You know, there are a few places in the Bible that speak to the truth of what we have just sung any better than the book of Psalms. And we're going there this morning. We're going to the 51st Psalm, to be precise. And I'll ask you to open your Bible there. We're going to read several verses together out of Psalm 51 today that will not be on the screen this morning. While you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we welcome all of you. Wonderful to have you here today. As Carl expressed a moment ago, if you're visiting with our church family, we welcome you. Thank you for being with us today. I want you to take out your family report. There's a place on the back. If you're new to us, the back page of your family report is designed to jot some notes. And that will help you as we go through the material this morning. We're going to cover a lot of material in the minutes that we have together, and that will help you today, I'm sure. We've been involved this week, as already been mentioned to you. We began last Sunday the Each Day I'll Do program. If you did not receive one of these booklets, they are in the foyer. They're under the picture board and also at the kiosk, and you can grab one of those. And we've been doing these, and I know so many of you have been doing these every day, reading the text and thinking about the teaching and then practicing the application of that and what we do today. But one of those readings for the coming week is out of the 51st Psalm. Now, it deals primarily in the Each Day I'll Do with some thoughts about evangelism. And Matt's going to do some talking with you about that. But I want to talk with you this morning about kind of the concept of the 51st Psalm and what is being discussed there. And I hope that will be of value to us. Hope you're doing this Each Day I'll Do. We've had a lot of good comments and reports of families working this together and using it as an opportunity to have discussion about this passage and about these tasks that we can do in a very practical way to increase our walk with God. And we hope you're involved with that. Hope you're enjoying that and profiting from that. You know, the Psalms, the book of Psalms, is just exactly what it sounds like. They were songs. They were the greatest hits of the Old Testament. You can tell an awful lot about a person by the kind of music they listen to. You know that, and I know that. I was thinking about that this week. I was kind of wandering around our building, and I thought, you know, I wonder what kind of music my coworkers in this place would listen to. So I kind of wandered up to Matt's office. He wasn't there, but went in, you know, and found his iPod there. And I thought, you know, I wonder what Matt would listen to. What does somebody as young as Matt listen to? I mean, I look at Matt sometimes, and I wonder if I was ever that young. He's so young, and so I thought, what would be on his iPod? And sure enough, it's Barney and Friends. I'm just amazed by that. But, you know, so I went into Carrie's office, and I thought, well, you know, what would Carrie listen to on his iPod? You know, so much of Carrie's life is defined by his size. I mean, Carrie can never look at anybody in the eye because they're all shorter than he is, and he's so big. I mean, he's the first to know it's raining, the last to know that there's a flood, and so much of his life is kind of defined by his size. And so what would Carrie listen to? Well, sure enough, the theme, the soundtrack from Walking Tall, that just kind of just says it all about his life. Brother Pickup came by the office, and I asked him, and he said, "What's an iPod?" And that's kind of what you would expect from that as well, wouldn't you? But the fact of the matter is that music does define us. Music often is a reflection of our mood or the circumstances of our life. Those things are often reflected in what we listen to. And the same is true in the Psalms. Now, the Psalms, of course, were the Hebrew hymn book. They were written by at least 7 authors, maybe as many as 15. We're not quite sure. And they were collected over several hundred years of time. And they're just an amazing collection of wonderful songs. You have, for example, the songs of Hallel in Psalm 113 to 118, the songs of the Jews sang every year at Passover. You have the songs of ascent. The songs of the families would sing together as they went up to Jerusalem in order to offer their worship and their praise to God. And while these 150 psalms, of course, were inspired by the Holy Spirit, yet they also reflect the lives and the circumstances and the emotions of the ones who were doing the writing. And our psalm for this morning, Psalm 51, is one of the clearest pictures of that truth. Because Psalm 51 really asks and answers the question, what do you do after you've crashed and burned spiritually? What do you do when you've hit rock bottom spiritually? I would imagine I'm talking to some people this morning who probably are living every day of your life with the consequences of the past. That may have been the past from last week or maybe last month or last year, maybe 15 or 20 years ago, but you're still living with the consequences of past bad behavior, maybe in the backwash of some sin that you committed long ago. Maybe I'm talking to people this morning who are still very much like David, living with guilt long after you know that God has put away and forgiven your sin. Maybe I'm talking to people who are still trying to come to grips with God's forgiveness, but also the reality that we sometimes do not talk about, the reality of strained relationships or things that take a long, long time to heal. I think if I were to ask you this morning to list for me the five greatest failures of your life, I can almost guarantee you that they would boil down to one of the two things that we talked about last Sunday morning. Because last Sunday morning, you recall that we talked from Psalm 1 about the power of the crowd and the power of the compass. And probably your greatest failure, I know my greatest failures in life, have come down to one or both of those. The times that I spent my life with the wrong crowd, and I allowed them to influence me and take me to a place, a direction, a behavior that I knew I shouldn't be involved with, but I allowed the crowd to dictate my life. Or maybe the power of the compass. When I listened to a compass that didn't come from God, but usually was just what I wanted to do. And I said to God, in essence, I'm not going to listen to you. I don't care what you said. I'm going to do exactly what I want to do. It's the crowd and the compass oftentimes that get us into such great trouble. I want to tell you, that was David in Psalm 51. When you open your Bible to Psalm 51, as I have this morning, I want to ask you, does your Bible have some notes before verse 1? Mine does. And probably yours does as well. It's kind of a behind-the-music episode where we're told what this psalm is all about. And probably your note before the words of Psalm 1 probably reads something like this. For the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David committed adultery with Bathsheba. How would you like to have that song sung in worship to God, but before it's sung, the song leader stops and says, by the way, let me tell you what this song that we're about to sing, what it's all about. Well, we know what this song is about, don't we? We know it's a story of deception, a story of adultery, a story of treachery, a story of murder, and a story of deceit. Now, the story is told back a few pages in your Bible in 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. It's a familiar story. It's an ugly story. It's a story of a man who was chosen by God to lead the theocracy of Israel. The story in the time when kings would go to war, but for whatever reason, David stays behind. And one night when he can't sleep, he goes out in the rooftop garden, as certainly in Palestine then and still today. People live very much their lives on the roof of their houses, particularly at night when it's a little cooler. They have garden baths there. They have tables there. Sometimes they have gardens there just where the breeze will come and they can sit. But this night, David goes out and he sees Bathsheba. Probably not the first time, by the way, that he has seen that. You have to know that David probably, as he could look out from his rooftop that would be above all the others, you have to know that he knew what was going on the various rooftops. But this night he doesn't just see, tonight he looks and tonight he lusts. And because he's king, he can have anything that he wants, and so he calls a servant and says, I want you to bring that woman to me, but God will always provide a way of escape. And so the servant said, wait a minute, king, I believe you're talking about Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And God gave him a door of escape. And he said, I know who she is, bring her to me. And you know the story, it's a sorry one. Before the night is over, they commit adultery. She becomes pregnant, sends word back after a while to David that she's with child. He wonders how in the world he's going to cover this, and you know what he does. He calls Uriah, her husband, home, asks how things are going at war, tells him he can go home, but he will not do that. And David says, why? And he says, well, because my Lord Joab, the ruler and the ark of God, and my fellow soldiers are at war, and how shall I go into my own house and be with my wife? David stoops to a level not only of adultery, but he causes him to get drunk, thinking that he will, in that drunken stupor, go in and be with his wife, but he won't do that. And so then he determines that the only thing he can do is have the man die. Sends a letter to Joab, tells him to put him in the fiercest battle and then to withdraw, and exactly what happens. And he dies. When the days of Bathsheba's mourning are over, David to all the kingdom, seems to be the hero who takes the widow into his home and will marry her. And all's well that ends well. Except there was a prophet in Israel with ice in his vein and steel in his soul, and God sent him. And he came in and he said, "Oh, King, I must tell you something that's happened in your realm. On the outskirts of town, there is a man who's exceedingly wealthy. He has thousands of flocks. And he had a guest come to him, but he wouldn't take of his own flock. And so he looked around, he saw his neighbor who's impoverished, doesn't have anything. So he knew that he could exploit him. And his neighbor, all he had was a little baby lamb, one that he bought. And he brought it into his family so his kids could have it as a pet. And it just lives with him. It's just part of the family. And he took that pet away from that man and away from those kids, and he slaughtered it and gave it to his guest. And David is irate at that. And he says, the man will die. And the old prophet looked at the king of Israel and said, you are the man. It is exactly what you've done. The story continues, and it says that David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin, and you will not die. The punishment that God spared David from was death, because the law said when you commit adultery, you die. But the price that David would pay for his sin was steep. And so God told the prophet to say to David, now, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me, because you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives, and I will give them before your eyes to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. And he said, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also is born to you will surely die. I think we read that litany of punishments that God was going to bring to David for his sin, and we say about that, you know, that just can't be right. Surely that's not right. Because after all, God forgives and forgets your sins and your lawless deeds. I'll remember them against you no more. That is exactly right insofar as David being forgiven, having a relationship with God. But ladies and gentlemen, don't ever confuse forgiveness with consequences. Don't ever confuse forgiveness with restoration of relationship. Don't ever confuse forgiveness with the pain or the memories that don't go away. Let's be honest this morning. We all have rooftops in our lives. Now, they may not be sexual sins that are so devastating that often have lifelong consequences, but we all have rooftops. Our rooftop may be a lie. It may be a theft. It may be a drug. It may be an attitude. It may be a word. It may be an emotion. It may be a hatred. It may be a bitterness. But we all have the rooftops in our lives. And they may well bring guilt that nags and words that wounds that don't seem to heal, and consequences are often so painful to bear. And let's be honest about that. Some of that may never go away. We may receive forgiveness of God, and yet there may be some penalty, some consequence, some pain, some emotion, some memory that will never, ever go away. But Psalm 51 is designed to teach us some great lessons about what to do after we've crashed and burned spiritually. I want to tell you this morning, if you're taking notes on the back of your family report, I'm just going to tell you three or four things quickly, and I want you to listen very carefully. It begins with a simple observation that some things are non-negotiable. Some things are non-negotiable. Are you open to Psalm 51? I want you to read the first four verses of this psalm with me. Psalm 51, verse 1 beginning. David pours out his heart to God, and he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression, and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. There are two things in that reading that I want us to notice. And the first is that you've got a man who is completely honest, a man who is completely broken. And that's absolutely essential. I'm impressed that when David comes before God, he finally comes clean to God, that he doesn't try to blame anybody else. He doesn't say, God, I may have done some things wrong, but Bathsheba shouldn't have been out there. Or he doesn't say, you know what, God, I did some things wrong, but the way Nathan brought this up to me, that was just inappropriate. That whole story, how he tricked me with that parable about the neighbor and the lamb, all of that wasn't done right. And I may have done wrong, God, but I got to tell you, Bathsheba wasn't right in that, and Nathan wasn't right in that. He doesn't do any of that. He just comes and honestly confesses everything before God. He is a man who is broken and bleeding before his Father. And the second thing I want you to notice is that he has an understanding about the nature of God. And he says, I want you to forgive me, and it's not because I'm worthy of being forgiven, but according to your loving kindness. Or as one of the newer translations says, because of your unfailing love. I want to talk about both of those things in the course of this lesson this morning, but let's talk about the second one of those first, if I may. And there's one fundamental truth for you and for me. When it comes to forgiveness and being honest and broken before God and seeking reconciliation from God, the one thing that we have to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is that everything begins with the power and the purpose of the cross. For you and for me, everything begins and ends with the power and the purpose of the cross. Now, we can make a couple of mistakes here. But primarily, the mistake we oftentimes make is that somehow we believe the cross is insufficient for us. That somehow we believe that I've just done something that is so bad, or it's been in my life so long and it's so deeply ingrained that I'm just not really sure that God will be able to forgive me of that. Don, you just don't know what I've done. Well, you're right about that. I may well not. But when we say that the cross can't forgive what I've done, what we are saying is that we've walked up to the foot of the cross and we've seen Jesus, the Son of God, suspended there, and we look at that and we say, you know what, that's not enough. Sorry, that's not enough for my sins. And who do we think we are to ever say that? When we say that, it's saying that we don't understand the power, the purpose of the cross. Listen to what Peter said. We have not been redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold, received by aimless conduct by tradition of our fathers. But we're looking at someone who bore in his own body our sins on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, and by his stripes we have been healed. And Christ suffered for us once for sins, the just for the unjust, that it might bring us to God, being put to death in the spirit, but made alive, or in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And the point of that is, that it's not because of who I am that I can ask God to forgive me. It's not because I've done anything to merit God forgiving me. It's not because I deserve God forgiving me, but it's because of God's love illustrated in his Son on the cross that I can ask him to forgive me. But that honesty and that brokenness is non-negotiable. If I'm going to come to the cross, can't come to him with attitude. Just honesty and brokenness. Now, secondly, that means that I'm going to deal with God first. I'm going to deal with God first. I want you to read with me in Psalm 51. Begin with me in verse 3. He said, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me against you. And you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. I ask you something this morning. Does verse 4 bother you just a little bit? When David said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight? Does that bother you a little bit? Let me ask you this. Do you suppose that when Uriah's family read that song, that bothered them a little bit? You suppose that bothered the mom and dad of Bathsheba a little bit when David says, against you and you only have I sinned? Because I want to tell you, the fact of the matter is that David had sinned against a lot of people. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Joab. He sinned against his wives. He sinned against the nation of Israel that God elevated him to lead. But before he deals with any of that, before he deals with the consequences, before he pays a 30-year penalty for his sin, before he does any of that, he knows that he's got to make things right with God. And so he says, in essence, before I deal with all the others that I have hurt, I've got to be right with you. And so against you and you only have I sinned. It's very much like the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15 with the boy that left home and offended his mom and dad and lived an ungodly kind of a life. But when he comes back to his father, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Now, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Well, that was certainly true. But I want to tell you that boy had sinned against some others as well. But he knows that first and foremost and fundamentally, he must make things right with his father. There was a lot that was messed up in his life. Maybe there's a lot that's messed up in your life this morning too. Before you deal with everything else, and maybe you've got a lot of baggage, maybe you've got a lot of stuff that you've got to deal with, before you can deal with that, there's a relationship with God that has to be fixed. Because the wages of sin, Paul said, the payment that you get for sin is death. It's no wonder Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, your lawless deeds, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, and he will not hear. And so before I can make anything right with anybody else, first, I've got to make things right with God. But once I've done that, listen to me carefully now. Once I've done that, I need to honestly remember that my past sins are probably going to have some present consequences. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. My past sins are probably going to have some present consequences. But David seemed to understand that. He said, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. And he says, God, I'm asking you to make me hear joy and gladness. And the bones that you have broken, help them rejoice. He will acknowledge in the penitential psalms that he was paying a price, a penalty, a consequence for the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. He finds himself very much like the Apostle Paul, who acknowledges that God has forgiven him of his sin, and yet he talks about himself in present tense and says, I am the chief of sinners. He finds himself like Paul, who is forgiven, and yet he never gets over, and so he writes it again and again. He said, I persecuted the church of God. He's very much like the person who hopes that nobody comes in this building from their past and sits down beside them, who knows what they've been in days gone by, because they're trying to forget all of that. Do you have your Bible? Psalm 32. These verses will not be on the screen this morning. Psalm 32 speaks of the same rooftop experience with Bathsheba. In Psalm 32, David uses similar language, and listen to how he talks about the penalty that he is paying because of his sin. Psalm 32, and beginning in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. He's saying, I thank God for forgiveness. Listen to verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, and through my groaning all day long, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I would confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Or as the newer translations say, you forgave the guilt of my sin. And what you see in the 32nd Psalm, what you see in later Psalms, is that both internally with the emotion and externally in the consequences of his sin, that they were real and they were long-lasting. When you read Psalm 32 and you read Psalm 38, what you see is David saying, you know what, Lord, because of my sin, I grieve inside and I feel guilt. And there are also those external penalties that you're extracting from me, which I deserve. Those are important songs because they teach that, yes, sins can be forgiven. The consequences last sometime for so long. Flip a page in your Bible to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Or Psalm 38, rather. I'm sorry. Beginning in verse 4. In Psalm 38, beginning in verse 4, listen. This is how David talks. Again, talking about the same rooftop experience in the aftermath of that. Psalm 38 and verse 4. My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Have you ever said that? Have you ever dealt with some penalty because of some sinful action where you say, you know what? The wound from this is foul. It's infected spiritually. I'm paying a penalty and a price for what I have done. Verse 6, I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all day long. My body is full of inflammation. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Let all my desire before, Lord, all my desires before you, and my sign is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails. As for the light of my eyes, it is gone. My loved ones, my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand far away. This was a song. When are you going to sing this song? Going to trot this out on Mother's Day? It's a song of a man who is broken and bleeding before God, who says, you know what? My sin was so vile. It was so bad. I'm paying such a horrible penalty for it, and yet I deserve every bit of it. I don't think we want to hear that. I think that is the last thing in the world that we want to hear. Because, ladies and gentlemen, in 2009, we have sanitized the cross and we sanitized sin. We need to understand three things. Number one, some things, they can be fixed immediately. No doubt about that. Some things can be fixed immediately. Maybe we get caught up in our ego or our pride or some other sin of our heart. Or maybe we take some sinful action that we know about and God knows about but nobody else knows about. We just kind of slipped and stumbled. And so immediately we pick ourselves up. We dust ourselves off. We acknowledge that to God. We seek his forgiveness. And we just kind of go on our way. And there's no real penalty to that. No real consequence to that. Here's some things you can just fix immediately. Some things are fixed a little later. It takes a little time. Sometimes we're like David in Psalm 38, who had been forgiven long before, but he was just now getting beyond the feelings of guilt for what he had done. You see, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes, listen to me carefully, sometimes our sin so harm our reputation that it takes a little while to ever gain that reputation back. Sometimes our sin destroy our trust, and it takes a while to get trust back that has been lost. The way that I've always illustrated that is with a mom and dad. They have a son who's a high school senior. He's about 18 years old. And the mom and dad are going to go away for the weekend. And they're going to leave their son at home. The son promises that nothing untoward will happen. Everything will be all right. You don't have to worry about me. They get back from the long weekend and they find out that things haven't been good. Son has had a pretty good party at their house while he was gone. And he brought alcohol into their home, something they would absolutely forbid. And things happened in their home while they were gone that absolutely they would not tolerate. And so they talk to that son about that, and he's honest about it. He comes clean about it, and he's broken about that. And he says, I'm asking you to forgive me. And the mom and dad say, we do forgive you. We forgive you. But there's going to be some punishment for what you've done. And next weekend, when we were supposed to go out of town again because I have a business trip and we were going to leave you at home again, we're not going to do that. I'm going to cancel that trip, and we're going to stay home. Well, why? You said you forgave me. Why is there punishment? You said you forgave me, and you don't trust me. If you won't leave next weekend to leave me alone again, it means that you don't trust me. And the answer to that is you are exactly right. Trust, ladies and gentlemen, as we have said before, cannot be given. Trust can only be earned. Can a boy gain trust back? Yes. But that's going to come later. Be foolish to give it immediately because he hasn't earned it. And thirdly, some things are never fixed. And I want to say right now, before I go any further, that I know there's not anybody who wants to hear that. I don't want to hear that. But some things are never fixed. David is exhibit A. Nathan the prophet came to him and said, God has put away your sin. It's forgiven. And yet the punishments that God brought into David's life lasted for the remainder of his life. His life was never the same. For 30 more years, David paid the penalty of that sin with Bathsheba. And still today, here is a maid who is sexually unfaithful to their spouse. And they beg that spouse to forgive them. Forgiveness is not an option for a Christian. We have to do that if we want God to forgive us. But in that particular circumstance, that offended mate, the one that has been abused in that relationship by the infidelity, the other, that mate has a right given to them by Jesus Christ to divorce that adulterous mate. If they choose to exercise that, then the one who is put away will pay a penalty for the rest of their life that will never be fixed. Here is an alcoholic father, and he has made his family's life miserable. He's been abusive to his mate. He's been abusive to his children. He hits bottom, and finally he decides to leave that behind. And so he cleans himself up, dries himself out. He comes to himself, as did the prodigal son, and he comes to that wife, and he comes to those kids, and he says, I've sinned against you. I am begging you to forgive me. They may well say, we forgive you. But the fact of the matter is, that wife and those kids are going to live with some emotional scars from that day forward. And if he thinks that relationship is going to be the relationship that it could have been 20 years ago, after 20 years of abuse, he is wrong. That will never fully be fixed. Here are two Christians who have built a business together from the ground up. And they have put their blood and sweat and tears into that. They have sacrificed their life. And it comes to light eventually that one of those partners has been embezzling from his Christian brother. And he begs for forgiveness, which he may well get. But his place in that business will never be the same. It will never be fixed. But somebody says, wait a minute, Don, that can't be right. I mean, we're supposed to forgive and forget. I mean, we've all heard that. I mean, it's a nice cliche and it sounds right, but it's one of those things, ladies and gentlemen, that we've heard so often that we just assume it's accurate, but we never stop to ask if it's accurate. Listen carefully to me. The problem is that we don't have a delete button in our mind. The problem is that we don't have the capabilities we do with the computer to highlight text and punch delete and it be forever gone. I remember well sitting with a man in another state, and he had been unfaithful to his wife. He had neglected his family. This has gone on for a period of years. And now again, like the prodigal son, he had come to himself. And as he was sitting and talking to me about his situation, his circumstance, he said, you know, I just can't understand why my wife and kids can't, to use his words, can't just get over this. And then he said, you know what? It's not my problem if they can't forgive and forget. Well, they may well forgive. That's not an option for a Christian. When you tell them they have to forget, you're asking the impossible. And what an attitude that is. I sinned. I abused my family. I made their life miserable, and now they are the ones with the problem. Somebody says, but you know, God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. That is exactly right. But ladies and gentlemen, we need to allow the Bible to define Bible terms. Fact of the matter is that God forgave David, but he remembered well what David had done, and so there were a laundry list of punishments that Nathan said God would bring into his life. I will remember them no more. We typically look at that and say, well, the opposite of remember means to forget. Well, if by forget you mean that he can never call them to mind, then we have a bit of a problem. Because if we mean that God has some kind of divine amnesia, where he doesn't remember what David did or what the Apostle Paul did or what the Apostle Peter did, it means that we have knowledge of things because we have the Bible. We have knowledge of things that God does not, because God has amnesia. I'll tell you, that will not work. The word remember is more than just the opposite of forgetting. It's used in the Bible in a certain way. When I woke up today, I remembered that today was Sunday. But I want to tell you, it doesn't mean that I had forgotten. I didn't wake up in a panic today trying to figure out what day it was. I remembered it was Sunday, but it doesn't mean that I had ever forgotten that. I woke up today and I remembered that Vicky is my wife and Heather and Josh are my kids. But it doesn't mean that I've forgotten that at all. You know, a good illustration is Genesis 8 and verse 1. It says God remembered Noah. Noah's been in that ark for a good while now. And God remembered Noah. What do you suppose that means? Does that mean that God forgot Noah? I mean, if the opposite of remembering is forgetting, had God forgotten Noah? You suppose the angel Gabriel had to come up to God and tap him on the shoulder and say, "Excuse me, Father, you left the faucet on. Noah's out there floating around. Don't forget Noah." Suppose God said, "Whew, Gabriel, thank you. I had completely forgotten about Noah." You suppose that's what that means? Well, no. You know, Bible words are used in certain ways. It simply means that God remembered Noah in that he renewed his work with Noah. He began to work anew in Noah. That's exactly what it means for you and me, too. When God remembers my sin no more, it means that he's willing to renew his work with me. He doesn't respond to me any longer in light of my sin. It no longer derails my relationship with him. He remembers and renews the relationship with me. But ladies and gentlemen, let's be careful not to confuse forgiveness with consequences. Let's be careful not to confuse forgiveness with trust. If you bring a babysitter into your home, you watch your kid, and it's revealed later that babysitter has abused your child, and the babysitter then begs you to forgive them. You must forgive. That's not an option, but it doesn't mean that you're going to invite that person back into your home to babysit your child again. Don't confuse forgiveness with just pretending that somehow nothing of consequence has happened. And somebody says, "Well, where's the hope then?" I'll show you where the hope is. Let's go back to Psalm 51. Here's the hope. Psalm 51, the beginning of verse 10. Psalm 51 and verse 10. After he's acknowledged the brokenness, begged for forgiveness, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit." It's almost as if David is coming to God and he says, "God, can you make everything right with my kids again?" No. Can you make everything right in the kingdom again? No. "Well, God, can you give me a clean heart?" Yes, can do that. Can you restore my relationship with you? Yes. "God, can you give me what I need to survive the next 30 years with the consequences of my sin?" Yes, I can do that, God says. "Can you give me what I need in the midst of what I have done and created?" And God says, yes. There's the hope. But the fact is, ladies and gentlemen, our sins are serious. Some things, they can be fixed immediately. Some things are fixed over time. But we need to understand, there may well be things that we do that are going to last a lifetime. Then finally this morning, I want you to hear this carefully. Healing begins with our brokenness and remorse. I want you to listen very carefully. In this psalm later on, David will say these words. He says, "God, I know that you don't desire sacrifice. I give that. You don't delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, oh God, you will not despise." He's not saying that God never wanted Jews to sacrifice. He gave laws about Jews sacrificing. How would we say this today? "You don't desire sacrifice, I give that. You don't delight in burnt offerings, I give that. I know what you want is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." How would we say that today? I wonder if today we'd say that, you know what? You can't just do religion and get a perfect life back. But you can do repentance and get a relationship with God back. And he says, God, I know that what you want is a broken and contrite heart. It implies both the emotional aspect of our minds and also the intellect, where we have thought about this. We thought this through. We've come to an understanding about how grievous our sin is to God, and the emotion that breaks our heart because we have broken the heart of God. Listen to how Joel wrote this. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. Listen to it. With fasting and weeping and mourning, tear your heart, not just your garments. Return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. But who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? I wonder if we understand that, ladies and gentlemen. Listen carefully to me. Do we understand that? That God has said a millennium before the birth of his son, before the cross, God was saying, listen, when you come to me with your sins, make sure you come, and you come with a broken heart, with weeping and with mourning. Don't just assume. Don't just assume. I wonder sometimes, do we just assume that the cross is always going to be available? Do we even think about it? As one author said, could it be that we've come to the point that we take the cross so lightly that when we sin, what we do is we just kind of run by the cross and reach up and we give a high five to Jesus, and then we go on our merry way and don't even think about it. And somebody says, oh, how can you say that? Listen, how can we do that? We have so sanitized sin that we make it so respectable that it doesn't bring a tear to our eye. It doesn't hardly break our heart. How different is that from the attitude of David? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, all of us need to come clean with God. That there are points in all of our lives that we need to bow before God and say, oh God, have mercy upon me. Not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of your everlasting love, because of your tender mercy. I'm asking you to erase my transgressions and to wash me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I am acknowledging my transgression. You know, when you read Psalm 51, you have to be impressed with David's honesty. Listen to me carefully. He was tired of that. He'd been pretending for a year, and he had all of it he could stand. He was like the alcoholic who hits rock bottom, and he goes to AA, and he comes to the understanding that he is sick and tired of being sick and tired, and that was David. He said, I've had all of this I can handle. He wasn't going to carry that anymore. I was thinking about that. I brought to the building this morning my old overcoat from Indiana. You know, in Indiana during the winter, you put on a suit, you go outside, you're going to freeze to death, and so you put on this overcoat. I still have the thing. I was going to put it on as an illustration, but I tried and it shrunk in my closet. I don't know what happened to it. I tell you, I think we're sometimes like that overcoat. That's what our sins are. They constrict us. You reach into those pockets and you pull out things from your past. And what you see in Psalm 51 is David's reaching into every one of those pockets and he's finding everything that's there. And he says, I'm finished with that. I've had it with that. What else do I have? I'm no more, no more. Finished with it. A lot of people don't do what David did. A lot of people, when they realize there's going to be a penalty to pay for the sin that they have committed, for the crimes against God, as David understood, a lot of people say, that's not fair, that's not right. Some use it as an excuse to continue in their sin. Some use it as an excuse to blame other people. David just came clean. And said, I'm finished with that kind of life. You ask me what the greatest challenge we're going to face in the next decade or 20 years or 30 years or my granddaughter's going to face in her generation, I'll tell you freely, it is that I think Christians hardly give sin a second thought. We need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, we're dealing with a holy God. The song that we offered before we began this study period. Comes directly from the Psalms. Holy and reverent is God's name. Or as the New Translation say, holy and awesome is our God. And as the prophet Habakkuk said, he is a pure eyes than to look upon us in our iniquities. Maybe you're in this building this morning and you need to be made right with God through the waters of baptism, or maybe you need to come clean with God in a public way, or maybe you just need to do that in the quietude of your heart as we sing. But don't let an opportunity to be made right with God go by. Let's stand. Let's sing.